Micah chapter 5, we'll start in verse 2. Hear now God's word. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. This is God's holy and inspired word. It contains all that we need for faith and for life. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for this priceless treasure we possess. We thank you that it has all that we need for faith and for life. We thank you that it is your inspired word, that it possesses no error whatsoever, that it is your infallible truth, and we ask now that you would take it, and by your Holy Spirit that you would seal it upon our chests, fix it within our hearts, make us to love you all the more, and particularly the Christ to whom this passage points. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I figured perhaps I should address the elephant in the room for a moment. It's not my favorite thing to do, but we'll do it this morning. Last Sunday, I went to do an MRI, which no one, I don't think, even the physicians who scheduled it, expected that I'd have the results that I received. But on Monday, we received those results, and we were told that I have a tumor on the left side of my brain. And imagine, if you will, about a quarter to a half dollar size tumor right there. It's a bit eerie to see that, but I did this past week. And then we started scheduling a time, scheduling a route of procedure. And I found out that this coming Tuesday, we're going to have the angiogram, as we said, and they'll look and they'll pinpoint. One of the big things they're trying to do is they're going to pinpoint the side of my brain from which I speak, which as a preacher is fairly significant. And so they're going to go in and hopefully, if I'm right side dominant, I won't have to worry about that. That would be really good, so you can pray for that. But Leon asked me on Wednesday. He said, Alan, would you like to preach? That was a no-brainer, because I'm a preacher. That's what I do. And I thought we'd get a guy here as a backup, and Nick's here. I think you were going to be here anyways, and I'm thankful for that. But I think I'm rearing to go today. And part of that was because I recalled the passage that was up next. And it's this passage. And it is a tremendous passage. And if I can do it any justice whatsoever, I will leave tremendously pleased. Because it is a beautiful passage that points to the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that is, well, that makes very clear that our God is sovereign over all. And he doesn't just pick and choose and say, well, I think it's going to be like this, and you guys just, you know, wrangle your hands. And he lays out with such precision. It is really a beautiful thing. And so if I can do that, I want to lay that out before you today as a dying man preaching to dying people. And that's what this has really impressed upon me. That's what I always am. That's what I've always been. But I lost sight of that, I think. But today I remember it. I'm preaching today as a dying man to dying men and women. And so I hope you'll hear, because there's a tremendous word found in this passage for us. So let's look at it together. As I was reading through this passage, I began thinking about this one question. It continued to recur to me over and over again. And it is this: where would I find a king? Where would I find a savior? Where would I find a ruler? See, Micah's been dealing with the question since chapter 3 at least. You could probably go back even further. But he's asking that question. So where we've seen all the way back that the reason all of these trials have come, why they're going to ultimately be led into exile, both in the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom a little bit later, but nevertheless, it's coming. And he's been saying the reason this has happened is because your priests and your prophets and your kings, they have all squandered the ministry given to them. They've betrayed their people. They have, rather than leading them away from idolatry, they've led them into idolatry. And the kings, they have said it in very graphic terms. They said they've basically filleted the people. They've treated you, in southern parlance, they've treated you as catfish, being just struck through and pulled you out of your skin. And so what you need is a king. What you need is a true prophet, a true priest, a true ruler and defender. But where am I gonna find one? Everywhere we look, everywhere we're called, everywhere we get these rulers and kings and priests, anywhere we get them, they look the same, don't they? They look the same. They are flawed. Sadly, even in the best of men, they are malicious even. Even in the noblest of kings and prophets and priests, they betray the people of God. Where are we going to find this king that we're moving towards, that we're desperately in need of? Because I need a king. I need someone to guide me and protect me and defend me and shepherd me and everything else. And so do you. We all need a true king and prophet. But where are we going to find this person? This chapter, again, tells us very vividly. And it shows us with extreme precision. And Matthew chapter 2, for example, says, this guy is Jesus. So how are we going to find him? We're going to find him. But it's not going to be purely from humanity. It's not going to be purely from these tribes in and of themselves. This is going to be a ruler from God. And again, his name is Jesus. And so we're going to look and we're going to see how this is laid out with extreme precision so that we might look to him with newness of life. So I want to look at it today. I want to summarize the doctrine this way. I'm sorry I did not get this into the printer on time. It's purely my fault. But the doctrine is this: God's King Jesus would be found in an insignificant town as an infinite ruler and do immeasurable work. Let me say that again. God's King Jesus would be found in an insignificant town as an infinite ruler and do immeasurable work. Let's look at this together. Again, three headings: an insignificant town, an infinite ruler, and an immeasurable work. And I'll tell you some of the subheadings underneath that. But first, an insignificant town. We read first in verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah." Two details found here that are most significant. The first thing we're told is that this king, this ruler who's to come, will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, that's really important for a couple of reasons. First off, Bethlehem is a description of a hamlet. It's the description of a hamlet, a city that is smaller than a city, smaller than a town, and smaller than a village. It's an area that has less than 100 people. I had never encountered that word in a functional sense until I was in New York a few years ago, and I started seeing that the hamlet of Whitesboro, or the hamlet of this, that, and the other. And I asked Lindsay's Uncle Charlie, what is a hamlet? You don't see these in the South, though I think we probably should. But what is a hamlet? And he told me that much. It's a precinct where there is less than 100 people. This is a hamlet. And it's so small that they have to add this second territory to distinguish it. Ephrathah. To say this Bethlehem, which undoubtedly there was more than one, needed to be distinguished from others. And so he gives this detail to make it very precise that this is a small, small hamlet. It is a town, it is a very small area that would be lost otherwise. Now you know Bethlehem, right? You've heard the Christmas stories. You've heard the stories of the birth of Christ in the manger. But prior to this time, there's really only a couple of occurrences where it really appears. You see it in the birth narrative in Ruth. You see it in the distinction of David from his own tribe of Jesse. But aside from those two occurrences, which are, however, big occurrences, but aside from those things, you wouldn't even have them. You wouldn't even know this was here. And so he tells us it will be from this small town. And it also says here, not only is it called Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's called too little. Again, verse 2. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. If you were to turn to Joshua 15 and read verses 20 to 63, you'd see the allotment of the people of Judah. And as you read through line by line each of those descriptions, you'll never find Bethlehem. Never find it. So small, so indistinguishable, that you'd never find it on a map. And yet you and I think we tend to think this way. We come and we say, well, obviously a king, such as will meet the description found here, this king will obviously be born in a cultural center. I mean, a couple of years ago, we heard statements like this: if you really want to impact the kingdom, you'll minister in a major mega city, which excludes about 90% of any other town. But what he reminds us here, what God reminds us here, is this: his king, his Messiah, his ruler is going to be born in a place that you would not recognize otherwise. In a town that has very few people of distinction. They may all think they were to be distinguished, but likely they're not to be distinguished at all. It's a small town. It's filled with small people. And yet that is the place God has chosen to bring forth his ruler. A place that is too little, a place that is insignificant, at least in the eyes of men. That's the first thing, an insignificant town. Secondly, notice, from it shall come an infinite ruler. Again, notice verse 2. He says, from you shall come forth for me. It's really significant, isn't it? God is saying here at the outset, I'm going to bring forth a king. He's going to be for you. He's going to shepherd you. He's going to guard you. He's going to defend you. He's going to stand before you. But before all of that, he's going to be my king. He's my ruler. And is that not a perfect description of Jesus himself? Isn't it Jesus who comes and says, I have come to do the will of the Father and I will complete it? Is it not Jesus who comes and says, I will, this is my meat and my drink to do the will of the Father? He is indeed a ruler for God, not just for people, although he is that, not just for sinners, although he is that. He is a ruler for God. God says, this one is mine. And that's what qualifies him for everything else, isn't it? That's what qualifies him and establishes him and gives him everything necessary because he's God's ruler. He says here, he is a ruler for me. But secondly, note, one who is to be a ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Not only is he a ruler for God, he's also a ruler from God. He's a ruler from God. What this passage says here, when he says this one is from of old, this one is from ancient of days, is to say he comes with a divine nature. He comes with a divine nature. He doesn't just come with ancient patronage. He comes with the nature of the Father. The older scholars, the patristics, called this the eternal generation of the Son. And he says here, what this is saying in the old Greek text, it reads, from the beginning, from eternal days. It says, this man bears the attributes of the divine. This one who would come and be my ruler would be the one who not only has a glorious human nature, he has divine nature. He comes from me. He comes with my nature. And there are two places that make this quite plain, it seems to me. Deuteronomy 33:27 says this, the eternal God is your dwelling place. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Do you see that? The word eternal God. He gives him the eternal divine attributes of the Father. The very same attributes that the Father has, he has also. They're ascribed to the Son. Notice again Habakkuk 1:12. Habakkuk looks to God and he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? He describes him again as having everlasting attributes. Having not only, again, human attributes, but divine attributes. The reason he is a ruler from God, or a reason he is a ruler for God, is because he is a ruler with the Godhead itself. He is the one who bears these divine attributes. He's a ruler from God. And thirdly, he's a ruler for Israel. A ruler for Israel. Not only did he possess all of these qualities, but that's what qualified him to be this king. That's what enabled him to be what he's supposed to be. Hear now this word. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. Not only, again, is he coming from God and for God, but he shall be delivered from an Israelite. Now we look at this, don't we, and we don't understand how it's all fleshed out, but we do know that this is pointing to the virgin birth. I was in a class, Hebrews to Rev class, and I remember my professor said he was reading through Revelation chapter 12. And he read this line. He said, she was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And his single-aged daughter, I can't remember how old exactly, but she said, ah, I get it now. I finally get it now. If this was pointing to the virgin birth, she said, now it uncovers everything. I get everything Revelation is talking about. Now, that's maybe the first person on the planet to ever say that, right? But we come here and we know the same is true, don't we? We come and we look at this passage and we say, how is it? How does it all fulfill? How is it all fleshed out? But he gives them up. For some indeterminate time, he gives them up, although he never truly gives up his people. He gives them up in order that she might give birth. And when she gives birth, it brings rest to the sons of Israel. Now, we know that's about Christ, don't we? We know that's about the conception, the Holy Spirit conception of the fruit of the womb. And we know this is describing in a way that's far more cryptic than it would have been in, say, Matthew chapter 2, right? But we know that's about Christ. And we know that it's through that message, it's through that means that we finally get a Son of God who will bring peace to His people. That's what He's come to do, to be a ruler for God, from God, and for Israel, or for His people altogether. He's an infinite ruler born in this insignificant town. But lastly, he's described as coming to do an immeasurable work. Notice verses 4 and 5. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. The first thing you see here, and there are four express statements about what he's going to do. The first is, he shall stand. He shall stand. Now, if you see this again in verse 4, in the Hebrew you have an equivalent of a period. A lot of times in English translations, these things sort of merge together. Sounds like he'll stand and he'll also shepherd. Like it's a continuation of the very same thing. But it's not. In the very first place, we are told, this Messiah, this ruler, this king, he shall stand. Well, what does he stand for? What does he stand in the place of? What is this describing? You could spend probably a whole sermon fleshing out all the ways in which this man, as we find in the New Testament, stands. He stands before all those men and women. That's Jesus does. He stands before all of his detractors. He stands before all of those who bring trick questions and try to trap him and lead him into error. He stands before all of them. He also stands before high priests. He stands before the Sanhedrin of all those, again, who wish to destroy him, to get him to say one thing that will betray him to Caesar and to Pilate. And so he also stands before Pilate. And he also stands before Herod. And he stands before countless others. This man is one who stands. Yesterday we celebrated Reformation Day, and you remember that famous line of Martin Luther, here I stand. I can do no other. It's an admirable thing, isn't it? That Luther stood. But it pales in comparison to Christ. Christ stood before men. And he did it without ever detracting from them, without ever undermining them. He spoke clearly and powerfully. And they could answer none at all in rebuttal. He stood. Second, he shall shepherd. He shall shepherd. Verse 4. And shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. This passage describes what he is to do and also how he is to do it. First, he is to shepherd his flock and everything that that entails. And Jesus seems to love this metaphor, doesn't he? He explains it feverishly and fervently. And he tells them, I'm going to lead you out, right? I'm going to guide you and shepherd you. I'm going to be the one that leads you to green pastures. I'm going to be the one that uses the rod and the staff. And when I am forced to thump you on the head, I will do it. But above all, he says, I will lay down my life for you. He shepherds his people. And that's what he is to do. But not only does he tell us what he is to do, he tells us the manner in which he's to do it. It says, in the strength and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. You see, he doesn't just come and shepherd in the way that he thinks is right. He doesn't come and sit as a king, holy, exalted, to whom we are to serve. And that's perfectly true. But he does something far more, doesn't he? He shepherds us in a way that fully and always honors the Lord his God. He does it in the strength of I Am. He does it in the strength and the majesty and the power of the Lord. In a way that always pleases the Lord. Is this not exactly what Jesus came to do? Is it not exactly what he came to do? To come and tend and guard and govern and protect and shield his people. And to lay down his life for them in a way that was fully received and welcomed from the Father. The Father never stands by and says, you shouldn't have done it that way. Christ, you should never have done it that way. Here, do it this way instead. No, he only did it in a way that brings honor to the Father. He shall stand and he shall shepherd. Thirdly, he shall be great. He shall be great. Verse 4. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. It's really interesting, isn't it? It begins by saying they. They, that is his people. They, that is the sons of Israel, his brothers. They shall be great. But then notice why they shall be great. Why they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Because he is great, they are made great. And this sounds very reminiscent to Isaiah 53. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why are they great? Why are they given an inheritance of righteousness? Because he is. Not because of them. Not because of merit in their own hands. Not because of something that they possess. But only because Jesus possesses it. Only because the Son possesses it is it shared with them. He shall be great. And so it shall be divided with them. And lastly, he shall be their peace. Number 4, he shall be their peace. Verse 5a, and he shall be their peace. Again, we know this from all the pages, not only of the Old Testament, but also the New. Isaiah 53, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for transgressors. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins so that we might become the righteousness of God. Or Romans 3:26, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Or 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Between God and ourselves, there is no peace, is there? Between God and ourselves, we have nothing that can establish peace with him. We come with blood on our hands. We come with things that will only warrant hostility between us and the Father. And yet the Son comes. And the Son takes the sins of his people upon himself, satisfies the wrath and the curse of God, and dispenses upon his people his own righteous verdict, his own freedom from sin, the salvation from the curse, etc., etc., etc. We have no peace unless Christ establishes it for us. Is this not a beautiful passage? I mean, we spent just moments here, right? 30 minutes, perhaps. And we've seen all of the work, all of the location of his birth. We've seen what it is he accomplishes in his life and his death. And we've seen what he came to do. It's immaculate, isn't it? Perhaps you can realize now why I wanted to preach it. And why I want to apply this final passage now to you quite briefly. I have three things I want to present before you. The first thing I want you to do is this. Consider the precision of God's prediction. More than prediction, isn't it? He lays before us his own decrees. He lays before us what he is going to perfectly accomplish. He tells us where he is to be born. He's going to be born in obscurity. This Christ, the one who will be shamed so that we might receive glory. He was born for God. He was born of God. He was born to rule his people. To do it in every way. Humbly fulfilling everything laid before a righteous person. He himself met it all. Born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. He was born to do everything necessary for us to stand. To stand before our accusers. To stand before the devil. To stand before the world. To stand before the flesh. In order to present us blameless to the Father. My friends, by extraordinary precision, Jesus fulfilled all of this. Consider the precision of God's prediction. But secondly, consider the precision of Christ's work for us. Now that's really important. Consider Christ's work for us. It's not enough for us to sit in these pews, is it? It's not enough for us to attend worship every week. We should, out of gratitude, yes, we know that. But we don't sit here and say, Christ died for sinners, do we? We say, Christ died for me. Christ died for you, O people of God. O Christian, Christ died. Christ did all of this meticulously precise work for you. Can you say that? Can I say that? He didn't just die for sinners out there. He died for this one. Can you say that, my friends? Again, it's not enough to say he did this for others. He did this for me. Did he do it for you? Can you say that? Well, then hear it from a dying man. Run to Him. Cling to Him. Call to Him. Rescue me, O Lord. May that have been applied for me. The last thing I wish to say is this. Consider the precision for us. What I mean is this. It has been my great privilege to be your preacher. It has been a tremendous privilege to be your preacher. You have welcomed me from the first day I entered this place. You have listened to the word of God from my mouth. You have encouraged me in every way possible. And I am tremendously grateful. And if God never gives me another chance to preach from this pulpit, I will be eternally grateful. I will be forever grateful that He's given me the privilege of preaching here. It was 2 years ago, 2 weeks ago, that I was called here. And I am tremendously grateful. And so my hope and my prayer is that I preach 1,000 times more. That's my prayer. But if God is not pleased to grant that prayer, nevertheless, you have all been wonderful, wonderful people to pastor, wonderful people to friend, to befriend. And I thank you for your friendship to me. So with all that in mind, yes, he's been extremely good to us, hasn't he? He's given us Christ. And if you are in Christ, then you have everything that could be offered to you in this world. And I'm grateful that I have had you guys these last 2 years. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so very grateful for those who are here today and many who are not here. And I pray, Lord, that you would encourage these people as we're away for who knows how long. I don't know how long this will take. And I pray you provide good preachers for them. I pray you bring people here to feed them and to shepherd them. But I trust perfectly and fully that you brought me here. And for a season, you've enabled me to proclaim the truth of God from this pulpit. And I pray, Lord, that you might enable me to do it again. But if not, Lord, I pray that you might feed these people well. And I pray that they'd love my family well, just as they always have. Go with me, Lord, I pray. For I pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.